Would you go with me to our Lord in prayer once more? Father, we do pray that you would be glorified. We confess that all the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. Father, as we open your word and hear from the lips of Jesus himself, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would help us to hear things that are uncomfortable. Father, your word has truly told us that no one has ever spoken like this man. So, Father, I pray you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see all that Jesus has for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat very close to you, and we invite you to turn on that Bible. Those Bibles, the page for our text today is page 860 and 61. 860 and 861. Friends, last week we went through Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and verse 14, where we spent the most of our time. This week we're going to be spending the majority of our time in verses 15 all the way down to verse 23. But I'm going to begin our time this morning by reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, all the way down to verse 23. So would you please read with me in God's word, beginning in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. If you're here with us today, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and now we find ourselves at the end, these last verses of chapter 7. And it's been, for me at least, I know in my own heart and soul, it's been quite a journey getting faced with the words of Jesus week in, week out. And as I mentioned in our prayer, I'm just reminded of what we hear from the Gospel of John. Anytime I face Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody has ever spoken like the Lord Jesus. And so, as a church and as a pastor, Pastor Dev and I have a commitment to what's called expository preaching. And what that means is we have a commitment to preaching through God's Word, through sections of Scripture, through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And one of the reasons we do that is because we think that's a safety net for us as a pastors to not avoid difficult texts. There's sinful parts of my heart that drift towards people pleasing. So one thing I don't like to do is have difficult conversations. And you know what that can lead to as a pastor? That can lead to a pastor who will not preach difficult text. So one of the parachutes I've had for my own life as a pastor is just to commit myself to preaching whatever's next in the text right away. So that's what I'm going to seek to do with God's help this morning. I pray that you'll pray for me and that you'll pray for us as we seek to hear from God's word. I want to say a word about our text this morning. Last week we saw the solemn words. We heard the solemn words from Jesus about a road, one road that leads to life and another road that leads to destruction, and how many people walk down the road that leads to destruction and they convince themselves that they are on the road to life, but they are not. This week we'll hear even more sobering words from Jesus. I'll say this too. To me, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, some of the verses we're going to consider this morning, are to me the scariest verses in all of God's Word. These are the most sobering verses in all the Bible. So why would I preach a passage of Scripture like this? Some of you who are your parents, you'll know this just from your own experience. Sometimes the most unloving thing that you can do for a person is to refuse to have an uncomfortable conversation with them. And the words that we will hear from Jesus this morning are very, very uncomfortable. But because I love you and because I want to be faithful to God's word, we need to study them together and not skip over them. So I pray that we will hear them. I pray that the Lord will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I see two main points in our text this morning. I'll read them quickly and then we'll move through those points as we walk through God's word. The first one is this: beware those who deceive others. Beware those who deceive others. And the second point is this: beware that you yourself are not deceived. Beware that you yourself are not deceived. So let's consider that first one. Beware those who deceive others. Let's see here. First, Jesus says how these false prophets come. As we read our text, that's one of that's some of the language we heard. We heard language of false prophets. Jesus tells us how these false prophets come, and then he quickly explains to his disciples how they can recognize these false prophets and where they come from. A false prophet is someone who claims to speak on behalf of God, but in fact only speaks on behalf of himself, only speaks for his own interest. Read verse 15 with me again. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. These false prophets, Jesus speaks of, are remarkable sheep imitators. They are good at showing all the signs and outward manifestations of what you think a sheep would look like and sound like, but they are not sheep. They may look like sheep, they may sound like sheep, their clothing may even feel like a sheep's white fluffy wool, but they are not sheep. Underneath the white woolly hoods of their phony sheep's clothing are jagged teeth and razor sharp fangs. These are no sheep. These, Jesus tells us, are wolves. These are not faithful prophets. These are false prophets. The reason Jesus warns his disciples about false prophets is because by their very nature, false prophets are damningly deceptive. I think that's, maybe some of you have thought this, I think some people may think that when they think about something like a false prophet, they're thinking somebody who's just real mean and nasty and only super confused people who aren't very smart would follow them. But actually, friends, when you study God's word, what we see again and again about false prophets is they're very, very endearing, congenial people who have followers. They're very divisive. People like them. I'm sure many of the people, as you read, especially the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, he mentions false prophets many times. And many of these false prophets, I'm sure, were very, quote-unquote, nice people, friendly people who you'd think would be good conversationalists, warm people. These aren't bad people. These are nice guys. These are people like us. But Jesus says, be on guard. Don't be deceived. The reason Jesus warns his disciples about them, because they are deceptive. So, that's how these false prophets come. They come deceiving. They come with a pretense. They are wolves that come under the veneer of a sheep's appearance. How then Will Jesus' followers distinguish those who truly belong to the people of God from those who only pretend to know God and speak on his behalf? How can they discern genuine sheep from a disingenuous wolf? And Jesus gives his listeners and us part of the answer in verse 16. You'll recognize them by their fruit. By their fruit. A tree's ability to produce fruit shows that it's healthy. A tree's ability to produce fruit is what shows that it has life. A tree's ability to produce fruit is what shows that it's real. That's a real tree. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses another illustration of a plant bearing fruit. I love this text. To show the importance of demonstrating a person's true life in Jesus, his true allegiance to him, that he truly knows Jesus. Would you keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 7 and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 to 8 and hear from the word Jesus, hear from the Lord Jesus there. John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Prove to be my disciples. Jesus expects his disciples to produce fruit, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That shows that they're real, that they're, as Jesus said, that they're really engrafted into the vine, that they're a real tree because they have real fruit on the tree of their life, showing that they belong to him, that they love him, that they treasure him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, every good tree produces good fruit. A tree that produces fruit is alive. A tree that produces fruit is real. I love the Christmas season. My wife and I, we love the Christmas season. And even in Indiana, when it gets down to negative 9 degrees in December, and I'm from South Carolina, we love it. And one of the things my wife and I enjoy is buying a real Christmas tree. A real tree. We've never bought an artificial tree in our marriage. I can't bring myself to do it. One of the reasons I love having a real Christmas tree is the wonderful piney scent that it fills your living room and your home with. You don't get that with a fake tree. I understand some of the attractiveness of an artificial tree. You can still have a quote-unquote good-looking tree with all the sticky sap and the upkeep of watering the tree and vacuuming up the tree needles. But I don't care. I want the real thing. I want to be able to feel the real needles and smell the real sap flowing through the tree. And I know you have too, and you may not even realize it. I've seen some beautiful artificial trees, and I've seen some artificial trees that are so beautifully decorated, and they look so real, I didn't even realize that they were fake at first. And then you walk up to them, and you touch the branch, and you smell, it's not real. It's not a real tree. For Jesus, being inwardly real is always better than being beautifully externally fake. Always. For Jesus, it would be better to be a real Raggedy Charlie Brown Christmas tree that's real than a gorgeous artificial tree that has no life. Better to be a real tree that produces fruit than a fake tree that only appears to produce fruit for Jesus. And that's exactly what these false prophets, Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7, do not do. They do not produce fruit. They don't have any real sap flowing through the tree veins of their life. What does it look like to be a tree that bears fruit, that produces fruit? I think part of the answer can be found in verse 21. Look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. A tree that produces fruit is a tree that obeys God's law out of not out of a slavish obedience trying to please Him, but out of the overflow of their heart because they love God. They love their Father. Their hearts have been changed by the blood of the new covenant that Jesus talks about later in the Gospel of Matthew when He gives them a new heart. He removes the heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh, so they have new affections and new desires, and they grow in loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. What else does it look like to be a tree that produces good fruit? I'll say this too about growing in your obedience to follow God's law. Obeying God's law is a sign that you're bearing fruit, but friends, know this, and we'll kind of get into this in a few minutes. Obedience is not the thing that earns your right standing before God. That's a critical mistake to make. You get the order wrong on that, that can have eternally damning significance for you in your life. People who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ are bad people who know they have been changed by a good person because out of the overflow of their thankfulness, they follow Him. Obeying God is not what gets you on His good side because you're on His bad side. You only get on His good side because of His grace to you, not because of your good obedience for Him. What else does it look like to be a tree that produces fruit, though? I think Jesus gives His listeners and us an excellent picture of what it means to bear fruit early on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning in the Beatitudes, those first verses of the Sermon on the Mount. To be a tree that produces fruit means that you have become poor in spirit. To be a tree that produces fruit means that you mourn over your sin. To be a tree that produces fruit means that God is making you a humble person. To produce fruit means that you're growing in your hunger and your thirst for righteousness. To produce fruit means that you're fighting the good fight of faith to be pure in heart. To produce fruit means that you're becoming and God is making you into a peacemaker. And to produce fruit means that you're willing to follow Jesus, even if it means you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Jesus' true disciples are those who bear fruit, little by little, but they do bear fruit. That's true. That's true for everybody who's in Christ, no matter when they bow a knee to Christ or not. A person who turns to Christ in the final hours of their life in mercy is more alive in Christ than somebody who's gone through their whole life with all the external appearances of somebody who pretends to know God. Did you know that? The thief on the cross, this is not even in my outline, who was a real tree. He was really engrafted into the vine when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus." He was a real tree, and there was a little tiny seed of fruit that was beginning to show because he knew he was not worthy to enter the kingdom. He showed that he was what Jesus says that you must be to enter the kingdom in the Beatitudes. You must be poor in spirit. You must know the poverty and the spiritual bankruptcy of yourself before God. And he had that little sapling, that little seed of fruit. There is a reason that Jesus says you will know them by their fruit and not You will know them by their large following. A person's fruit is more than what he's able to say with his mouth or write with his pen. Hell will be filled with masterful communicators and moving orators who have claimed to speak on God's behalf. There will be people who have written New York Times bestsellers that sit on the shelves at Lifeway who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a sobering thought, friends. Often when the New Testament warns against false teachers or false prophets, it warns about what they teach, and rightly so. Rightly so. What you're trusting in on the last day can make the difference between you, whether or not you truly know Christ or whether you don't. But I think here the emphasis falls just as heavily on what these false prophets do. What they do. And this is part of the reason that Jesus uses the illustration of trees bearing fruit. Look again with me at verse 17. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. These false prophets are trees that cannot and do not produce fruit. They do not produce good fruit that Jesus speaks about. And what does Jesus say about them back in verse 15? He says, be on your guard against them. Be on your guard against them. I'll say this, friends. One of the reasons Jesus says, warns us about this, is it can be so hard. It can be very, very difficult. And sometimes it can take years and perhaps even a lifetime to discern good fruit from bad fruit. Some people are very, very clever and deceive themselves for so long that they become very apt and capable of concealing good fruit, bad fruit, and making it look like good fruit. They may have a large following. They may have a radio ministry. They have a TV ministry, but Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Sometimes that's more apparent than others. Beware of any teacher who won't point you to a gospel-preaching church but ask you for your money over a TV, saying that it'll enhance your favor with God. Friends, that's not true. Beware of people that say that. Beware of any teacher that says that your best life is now. That's nowhere found in God's word. What we're sure of again and again is our best life is always in the life to come with Jesus himself. So beware of those things. I love you. I hope I don't sound like a... Some of you maybe are like, man, what's that young guy's problem? He's a curmudgeon. I love you. I love you. And because I love you, I want to tell you what Jesus tells us here. Be on your guard against them. How else does Jesus describe these false prophets in verse 15? Again, he says that inwardly, they are ravaging wolves. They're ravaging wolves. Just as a wolf never has a sheep's best interest at heart, so too a false prophet never truly has God's people's best interest at heart. A false prophet will serve the people of God. He may even do what looks like he's doing mighty acts on the people of God, but over time, it will become clear that he's really only willing to help someone if it helps himself, if it serves his interest. That's one of the ways you can tell whether they're bearing good fruit or not. There's a wonderful quote by Charles Spurgeon that I don't have before me that I wish I did, but he says, if you ever see somebody who's helping someone who can, they're helping someone who you know can do nothing for them, that's a sign of good fruit. That's a sign of great fruit. When you're reaching out to somebody who can't do anything for you, is not going to be able to repay you a favor down the line, that is a sign of good fruit. And the people that won't do that, that won't serve people who can not help them, that's one of the things that signals these people as a false prophet. They don't really care about the people of God. They may help them insofar as it makes themselves look good, gain a following, but that's really the chief end of their hearts. And notice the sobering fate that is coming to them, these false prophets in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When you see that language of being cut down in fire in Matthew, and it's not the only place that we see it, there are places we could go, we don't have time to today, that's eschatological language. Oh, that's the big word, meaning that's future language that pertains to God's judgment. The people that will be cut down and thrown into the fire, that were people that will one day face an unspeakable punishment that should come to every sinner, that should come to me, but will not come to those who trust in Christ, who are truly engrafted in the vine, who have real trees because of God's grace to them. That's what's coming to these false prophets. In many ways, Jesus is really just reiterating what John the Baptist tells the Pharisees earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, John proclaims, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And notice, John again was saying that to the Pharisees. He was saying that to the people who were most closely identified with the old people of God, the people who most closely knew and studied God's word, who had, quote-unquote, given their life, a lifetime of service to God's people. And John says to them, the axe is at the root. The axe is at the root, and it's going to show you're a dead tree. You're not a real tree. And you'll be cut down, and you'll be thrown into the fire by the living God. Friends, that destruction that's coming to those false prophets, again, is a destruction that in judgment that should come to all people. It's a destruction that should come to every person in this room. And that's why the good news of the gospel is so good. That's why it's so sweet. Because we at Plainfield Baptist Church, one of the things that we celebrate each week, and especially when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, is that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, he came into this world. He came to in his own creation. The Bible tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, a life that all of us should live, and none of us don't. And he died a death on the cross that he did not deserve to die, that all of us deserve to die. And the Bible says that if you turn from your sins and you'll trust and throw yourselves on his mercy and his kindness and quit trying to earn God's approval, quit trying to earn his favor by, quote-unquote, following him in your own strength, in your own obedience, by your own commitment to whether it's church programs or a certain ministry, if you'll throw yourself solely on God's mercy instead, the good news of the gospel is that he will save you. He will make you a son or a daughter. He'll give you a new heart. He'll make you a real tree that has real life. And you will be saved. And you'll never have to be cut down. You'll never have to be thrown in the fire. You'll never have to hear the words from Jesus that we'll hear in a few minutes. "Depart from me. I never knew you." If you turn from your sins and you trust in him. So if you haven't done that today, and you even say that you haven't done that, I pray that you would do that today. You can do that even now as I'm speaking to you. And if you're here today and maybe you've even said, "I don't know, I've lived a long life and I'm not even sure I've ever truly done that," you can bow the knee today. You can turn to Christ today and you can drop the facade and quit faking the funk. I'll say this again in a few minutes. There's a Puritan writer who said, "God never saved anyone for being a pastor." You can claim to follow the people of God and not truly belong to the people of God. So throw yourselves on his mercy, and he will be there for you. The stakes for bearing fruit are high. They show that you've been changed by God's grace and that you've been changed by the good news of the gospel, the good news that we so desperately need, lest we deceive ourselves. That leads us to our next point from the Lord Jesus. Beware that you yourself are not deceived. Beware that you yourself are not deceived. Verses 15 to 20 of our text focus especially on those who would deceive the people of God. So also the verses next in our text, verses 21 to 23, focus more upon those who have deceived themselves into believing that they are among the true people of God. D.A. Carson puts it this way, quote, "If verse 15 to 20 deal with false prophets, then verses 21 to 23 deal with false followers." False followers. What dangers of being deceived does Jesus warn his hearers about? Look again with me at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." You just stop right there. Anytime you hear something in God's word about entering the kingdom of heaven, in the same breath you hear words about people that won't enter, you listen and you hear and you think and you pray. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." One of the things we see in the Sermon on the Mount is that the people who have been truly changed by the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the people who have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness, the mere external, outwardly visible righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, are the people who are able to obey from their hearts with joy the will of the Father in heaven. That's important. Here, Jesus describes a future time in a future place where people will stand before him seeking entrance into his heavenly kingdom. Again, what is the very first thing that Jesus says in verse 21? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's important. Again, that is important. Do you know why that is important? Every true Christian calls Jesus Lord. Every believer calls Jesus Lord. True believers call Jesus Lord, but Jesus says that some people who call him Lord do not truly believe. They do not truly trust in him. These are the very people Jesus describes in verse 23. Not only do these people publicly identify with Jesus, but they also claim to have done all kinds of wonderful service in his name. Look again at verse 22. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?'" And notice who the people Jesus addresses here are not. These are not people that rejected the gospel with their lips. Those people will hear "depart from me" as well, but for different reasons. These are not people who have said no to the gospel outwardly. These are not atheists. These are not sin-celebrating pagans who have been living it up for the world all their lives and happy about it. No, these are people who claim to serve God. These are people who will say, "Jesus, I served you." These are people who claim to believe on Jesus. These are people that claim to know Jesus. And Jesus will say to many of them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." You and I, friends, we must have a theological category for the startling picture that Jesus paints us here. That word theological, theology just means the study of God. You have to have a category when you think about God and his word for what this picture looks like. If you don't have room for this in your Bible and your thought life when it comes to God, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. There will be people on the last day who will say these words to Jesus with tears, many of them, in their eyes. A day is coming when pastors, deacons, popular Sunday school teachers, chaplains, academically renowned seminary professors, church volunteers, parachurch ministry leaders, even missionaries and lifelong churchgoers of all types will hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And it will be true. It will be true. And they will say all kinds of things to him. "Jesus, didn't we preach the gospel in your name? Didn't we lead revivals in your name? Didn't we teach vacation Bible school? Didn't we volunteer in soup kitchens? We know you, Jesus." And Jesus will answer back to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. You never had sweet fellowship with me. You never made me your treasure." Dear friends, it doesn't take a new heart to treasure the perks that may come with Christian leadership. That's a sobering word. That scares me as a pastor. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." People who know Jesus have Jesus as their highest treasure. They love Jesus. They're not just looking at Jesus as a get-out-of-hell-free card at the end of their life. They won't stand before Jesus and say, "Jesus, but don't you remember? I repeated the prayer at Vacation Bible School. I walked down the aisle. The pastor sat next to me on the front pew, and I signed a card." And many of those people will hear from Jesus, "I never knew you." People who only treasure the approval that comes with following Jesus will one day hear those dark words. That's why, again, this verse is a horrible warning, especially for pastors. That's why God's word says things like that they will be held to a stricter judgment, and that not many of you should aspire to be teachers. That's why I tremble when I read these words, "I never knew you." These are sad words that many, many pastors will hear on that great day. I have been devastated this past year, just in our own Southern Baptist community, hearing some of the sad stories about men who had, quote-unquote, very successful ministries, and they have lost it all. And I'm not speaking anything about the future judgment of those men, but we need to pray as Jude prayed, "Now unto him who is able to protect you from stumbling." Who is able to protect you. I hope you pray that for your pastors. I hope you pray that for me and for Devin. Pray that I never have to hear those words. And it's not just pastors of small churches that will hear this. Pastors of large churches, successful churches, quote unquote successful, will one day hear these words. Pastors of some who people would say, "Wow, that pastor's church baptized 70 people last week. Look how God is blessing his ministry." Pastors like that will one day hear these words. One of the terrifying lessons these verses teach us is that the most emotionally compelling acts done in the name of Jesus don't make you a Christian. They don't make you a Christian. As they say in the Marine Corps, you can fake the funk. Think about this, friends. These people cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Surely the people that stood around them would have thought, "These people know God. They know Jesus." I imagine that Judas cast out a number of demons. And the Bible says that he was a son of perdition. Those people will hear, "I never knew you." And then Jesus will utter the last words that they will ever hear from him: "Depart from me. Depart from me." These horrible words that Jesus speaks here are a direct quote from Psalm chapter 6, verse 8. "Depart from me, all evildoers. Depart from me, all evildoers." And many people who have spent their entire lives near the Word of God will hear it quoted back to them on that great day. Oh, how sad that is, my friends. That is a sad, sad thought. Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you lawbreakers." Lawbreakers, people who have gone their entire lives without so much as a speeding ticket. The last word that they will ever hear from Jesus is lawbreaker. Lawbreaker. People who slavishly spend their whole lives trying to keep God's law to earn his approval will hear those words. And it will show that they never truly had God's word written on their hearts, as the new covenant says, will be the case for everybody who chose Christ. If you're a Christian, God's word is written on your heart. We sing that. I love that hymn we sing. My name is written on his hands. His name is written on my heart. If you take these words seriously, friends, they will either, if you don't take them seriously, that's an altogether different issue and a different problem. But if you take them seriously, these words from Jesus will either drive you crazy or they will drive you to the cross, where you will throw yourselves at his mercy. And if you're not trusting in his mercy, I pray that you would. I pray that you'll never have to hear those words from Jesus. My prayer for everyone in this room is that when they hear him, they will hear, "Well done. Well done, my faithful servant." That is my prayer for you. Would you go to our King with me in prayer? Father in heaven, these are hard words from your dear Son, but they are true words, and we dare not close our ears to them. Help us not to harden our hearts to them. Father, I pray that anyone who has not had their hearts changed by the blood of the new covenant, who's never truly thrown themselves at the mercy of Christ, anyone who's perhaps in here, perhaps for years, has called themselves even a Christian, but has never thrown themselves at your mercy, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, your Son stands with arms wide open. You have told us in your word, "All that the Father gives to me, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus will not cast us out if we come to him for his mercy. But Father, I pray that there would be none among us who would be only secretly pretending to follow him, pretending to trust in his mercy, when in reality we're trusting in ourselves. Father, I pray that the words that we would hear would be, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.